Good morning. You look slightly less tired than the first service, but only slightly. There's a new TV show coming out in a few weeks called Powerless. The plot centers around a low-level employee at what is known as the world's worst insurance company. Now, this woman actually loves her job because she likes to help people, but the plot twist is that she lives in the world of DC Comics. So she lives in an environment where there are good guys and bad guys all around with superpowers. And she has to struggle with how to make sense of her life with her little job when the people around her seem to have so much more of a significant impact on the events of the world. The show is described as being about the reality of working life for a normal, powerless person in a world of superheroes and villains. I think the premise is compelling because it taps into a little bit of something that we all feel. We look around us and we see really evil people doing terrible things. We look around us, we see really amazing people doing selfless, sacrificial things. And mostly, I think we feel like we fall kind of in the middle. Not too bad, but not too good. And I feel like we have limited power to affect the things in our world. It can seem like we are minor characters in a world full of superheroes and villains. Well, today we're continuing our 10-month series in the life of David that we've called A Life of Passion. We're in the chapter of David's life that we've referred to as Father. We've seen David identified, we've seen him groomed, we've seen him chased, seen him establish his power, finally arrive at being king of Israel. And now in this chapter, the story starts to shift to his role as a father in his family. We started out 2 weeks ago by looking at the infamous story of David and Bathsheba. And immediately this chapter was tainted. We saw the beloved king of Israel compel a young woman to have sex with him and then orchestrate the murder of her husband to cover it up. We were horrified at David's depravity. And then last week, as horrified as we were at his sin, we were encouraged by David's heart of repentance. We saw him own up to his sin. We saw him receive and accept forgiveness from God and move on. This week, we pick up the story in 2 Samuel 13, and we will see, beginning this week, how David's sins continue to reverberate throughout his story. Today, the echoes of what he has done begin. David's first sin was an abuse of power played out in the arena of sexuality, and we'll see this morning that his son has learned from him, because his son takes that to a whole nother extreme. Amnon, David's first son, will violently rape his half-sister. Then he will reject her and send her away. Our hearts will break this morning as we watch a powerless woman assaulted and abandoned. And then our hearts will break again because we'll see how the men in Tamar's life respond to this injustice. We saw David respond well to his sin, but we're going to be disappointed with how David responds to his son. And that'll force us to ask some difficult questions this morning. Why is sexual assault so prevalent in our culture? What makes it so common? What really causes it? How ought we to respond to it, both in terms of its presence in the culture at large, but also when it becomes very personal, either in our lives or the lives of people we know and love? And finally, where does God fit into all of this? How does the love of Christ pierce through such darkness? Are we really powerless in a world of heroes and villains? Or could we possibly, maybe without even knowing it, become heroes ourselves or contribute to becoming villains? This morning's story is difficult, but it's incredibly important for us as the church to face what is true and to ask what God would have us learn from it. So let's see what God has for us in this story of sexual assault. Let me pray before we move on, though. God, we ask your presence among us this morning, as always, as we look at your word, and we pray that you would speak through this story, that we would see you, see your heart for people, and that we would understand your love in the midst of such painful circumstances and how it could motivate us to love you more and love the people in our lives better. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. The story unfolds in a very typical way for stories. It starts with a problem. Then there is a solution proposed. That solution is implemented. It has a result. And finally, there's an aftermath. So we're going to kind of walk through each of those stages of the story. The problem is described. It begins in the first couple of verses. This is 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. Now, the story will mostly concern two different people, Tamar and Amnon. But as it opens, it makes reference to first Absalom and David. Right away, we realize that this story isn't just about a victim and a perpetrator. This story is about the whole community that surrounds them, everybody that's involved. We begin by learning about Absalom. He is the son of David's third wife, Michal. She was married probably for political advantage. She was the daughter of a neighboring king, which would mean that Absalom is not a full Israelite, nor would his sister Tamar be. Well, we know a lot about David as well. Most recently, we've seen him engage in what I said was closer to sexual assault than adultery, and then cover it up with violence. This is Absalom and David, and then we meet Amnon. He is the first son of David's first wife, Ahinoam of Jezreel. We don't know much about them, but we can assume that this position would give him a certain preeminence among his siblings. He would likely feel entitled. He would be entitled in that culture. Barring other factors, he would have been the natural heir to David's throne. So first, think about all these people and think about how they've been affected even before our story this morning begins by all the events that have happened in the previous couple of stories. David's sin against Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah, the birth of a child who died, and the birth of Solomon, who was celebrated by the king and by God alike. Recognize that this assault that we're about to encounter against Tamar doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens as part of the things around it, as perhaps even a consequence of some of the choices that had been made before. So as the story opens, we want to think about ourselves as well. What is our experience? What do we come here to this story with, having seen or experienced or heard of or been involved with? How have you been affected by sexual assault, abuse, harassment, or violence? How are you affected? Each of our answers this morning is going to be different. Some here are survivors of sexual assault or abuse. Some are loved ones of those survivors. Some are perpetrators. For these people, it's easy to see how you've been affected. That's an answer that comes to mind immediately. I want to speak for a moment to those who think, well, I'm not really sure how I've been affected. Maybe I haven't been affected. Maybe this issue is out there, but it doesn't really have to do with me. I want to suggest that if you think that way, then you ought to rethink your answer. That we live in a world where this is everywhere, and the factors that contribute to it are woven into the very fabric of our culture. The issue of sexual abuse, harassment, assault, and violence is one of the most prevalent and common issues in our culture. The recent Oscars featured Lady Gaga revealing her history as a sexual assault victim. Just this week, the Mountain View police chief, front page of the Mountain View Voice, was charged with sexual harassment. There are disturbing reports of sexual abuse on college campuses, in law enforcement agencies, in the military, everywhere around you. If you look, you'll see cases of this. For starters, we have a responsibility as Christians to respond to this. If this is happening in our culture, in our communities, then we ought to care about it. And in our worst moments, I fear that the church at times has seemed like we care more about premarital sex than sexual violence. But in addition, I'm willing to bet that you're more personally affected than you think. If you know more than two or three people, you probably know somebody who's been personally affected by this. If you've watched a movie or played a video game or seen a billboard or driven down 101 or breathed in our culture, then you have taken in some of the factors that contribute to this. We are all affected. We live in a violence-prone culture with grossly distorted views of sex. So did Amnon. And he was affected by all of the people and the attitudes around him. Our text says that he loved his half-sister Tamar, who was beautiful. But we find out a little bit more about the nature of that emotion when it says that it seemed impossible to do anything to her. And we think, well, that's not exactly the phrase you often use for real romantic love. See, this love was a desire for something, and it grew over time. It threatened to consume and destroy, and Amnon found himself almost powerless in the face of it. He said, what am I to do with the strength of this emotion? I want this thing so badly. How can I resist? It seemed unstoppable to him. What was he to do, living in his culture, feeling such strong desire? Well, he begins by doing what most of us do with our desires. He talks about them, and he complains about them to his friends, and he wishes he could find some way to satisfy this desire. And then a friend comes along and offers him a solution to consider. Listen to verses 3 through 5. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. Jonadab, whose Hebrew name ironically could be translated as God gives generously, was probably one of Amnon's advisors. Remember, Amnon was, after all, a prince of the royal court. He would have had the ancient equivalent of an entourage who would be attracted to his power and his wealth. He'd have lots of friends who wanted to help him spend his money. So this friend offers a solution, and his words play into the worst parts of Amnon's heart. Oh, son of the king, you're such an important person. Why are you so haggard? You don't deserve to suffer in any way. Will you not tell me? Let me help you solve this problem. Please, let me come alongside of you and be a friend for you. And Jonadab goes on to offer this solution to Amnon's problem. He devises a mechanism by which Amnon and Tamar might be found alone together. And that helps us to realize that the reason it seemed impossible to Amnon was not because of the ethics of the situation. It was because in that culture, he wouldn't have ever had the opportunity to be alone with his sister. But Jonadab solves that problem. But he has solved the wrong problem. The real problem wasn't that Amnon couldn't satisfy his desire. The real problem wasn't that he couldn't be alone together with his sister. The real problem was the desire itself. The real problem was his heart. The real problem were the factors, the contributing assumptions that led to him feeling this way. The problem is that he wants sexual fulfillment apart from all the relational dynamics that are meant to go together with it. He wants sex apart from relationship. And he views his sister as nothing more than an object that could grant him sexual pleasure. I began by suggesting that we've all been affected by these issues. Now I think we have to face the possibility that not only have we been affected, but many of us have contributed to these things. Only a few of us have likely been actual perpetrators of sexual assault, but most of us have contributed to the attitudes that get us there. We may not be rapists, but we are objectifiers. It's time that we recognize that about our culture, and we own up to whatever personal responsibility we have with that. How is it true of you? Do you objectify people? Now, it isn't just men who objectify women. Anybody can be objectified for a wide variety of reasons. It happens anytime you value somebody for the rush they can give you, for the product, for something they offer, rather than recognizing that they are a full person. There are ways we can even objectify ourselves. But our culture is particularly obsessed with the sexual objectification of women. It's become a national pastime. It's part of our comedy. It's a regular part of life. It's habitual. It isn't the only form of objectification out there, but it is the most common and most destructive. This week we celebrated International Women's Day. I know because I was sent to Safeway by my wife to get ice cream that evening. And there was a crowd of men in line with flowers. And the checkout person said, "Is this like a late Valentine's Day?" And they all said, "No, it's International Women's Day." And I thought, some women want flowers, some want ice cream. But in honor of this day, the BBC magazine ran an article about pictures that demonstrate how women are viewed. In it, they referenced the recent appearance of a so-called plus-sized model on the cover of the Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue. And they observed the following. The fact that the Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue still exists is a potent statement about attitudes toward women in America. Isn't that true? A magazine full of women in bikinis is considered mainstream. This tells us so much about our ideals of masculinity and femininity and how sports play into it and how we ought to think of these things. It tells us about the culture that we live in. Don't think because you've never physically hurt someone that you have nothing in common with Amnon. We're all affected by this. We all contribute to it, whether we intend to or not. The seeds of sexual assault lie in all of our hearts. The kind of desire that Amnon faced, it threatens to consume, it threatens to destroy. We don't, many of us, know the depths to which that desire can take you, but Amnon is about to find out. The story continues with the painful details of this crime. We see Amnon not acting in a momentary burst of passion, but carefully plotting the assault of his sister. Listen to verses 6 through 13. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? As for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." Think about Tamar being caught up in this series of events. It's possible that she knew of Amnon's interest in her. I think it's likely that she suspected or had even heard of it. And this request to make bread in his presence so he may eat from her hand, it sounds strange, right? Because it is strange. This would be an odd request. And there's three or four different parts of this request. These cakes were probably kind of like boiled dumplings. The language could be construed to mean that they're actually heart-shaped. This eating from the hand. There's all these things that could be sexually suggestive. So it's pretty likely that at least some of this plot would have some sexual suggestion behind it. All that to say that Tamar, at the very least, would have thought this an odd request. And at worst, she would have thought that this was going to lead to significant trouble. She probably thinks something weird might be going on, but we could imagine her talking herself out of any kind of anxiety. "He's my brother. He's such a nice guy. He's the prince. We've known each other for so long. He would never hurt me." You can tell that she believes in Amnon by the way that she talks to him. She tries to talk him out of it. She uses logic. She says, "For my case, I would have nowhere to go with my shame. For your case, you wouldn't actually get what you want. Come on, let's reason this out. Let's use logic to figure out this problem." But she's overestimated the character of Amnon. Logic will not talk him out of this desire. We find that out very clearly in verse 14. "But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her." We can all learn something from this. Don't think too highly of the people in your life. Don't think that because he's a nice guy, he won't hurt you. Don't think that because she loves you, she won't hit you. Don't think that just because he's a Christian or a friend or a pastor or a relative or anything that he would never do that. We hardly know what we're capable of ourselves, much less can we know what other people are capable of. And history has shown us over and over again that people who seem so nice can do terrible, destructive things. If something seems strange, talk about it. Don't ignore warning signs. I've talked to several women who downplayed their concerns. Everything was fine. The guy was a Christian. He said he was sorry. He said it wouldn't happen again. He felt really bad. But trust yourself. If you think something is strange, ask about it. If something looks odd in a relationship of a friend or a relative, ask what's going on. Don't be afraid to seem like you're overreacting. There are worse things than being charged with overreacting. And honestly, as Christians, sometimes we can be naive. We want to think the best of people. We want to think that we aren't capable of those kinds of things. But we are, and the people around you are. So if you think something's up, look into it. Take your concerns seriously. Protect yourself. Protect the people around you. Now, that's not to say that if you did have concerns and you didn't speak up and something did happen, that it's your fault in any way. It's never your fault. It's not the victim's fault. It's not the friend's fault. It's not the parent's fault. The fault lies with the perpetrator, the person who made the choice to violate another person. That needs to be clear. Don't blame yourself. It's not your fault, even if somebody says it is. Amnon did this. He made a choice to ignore the personhood of his sister, to violate her, and he will quickly find out that nothing will ever be the same. Verses 15 through 19. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her, and Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. When we lust for something, getting it doesn't make us better. It doesn't actually make us happy. Because the thing that we want, the thing that we think will solve our problems, isn't really the issue. And so when we get it, not only are we not satisfied by it, we're disappointed. And we're angry that we're disappointed, and we're embarrassed. And this thing that we thought would make us better now has become an object that reminds us of our weakness, that reminds us of what we've done, that reminds us of our emptiness. And so we hate it for what it shows us about ourselves. That's why Amnon's supposed love turns so quickly into hatred. What he once could not live without, he now can't stand to be in the same room with. Come and lie has been replaced by get up and go. The Jewish law in Deuteronomy 22 was very clear. If a man lies with an unmarried woman, his responsibility then was to marry her. Now, in our culture, that seems like, how could that possibly be a good solution to this kind of a problem? But in that culture, this was a way to protect women who would become victims. It was a way to restore them to full social status and ensure their provision and their future in the community. That's why Tamar says that this second action is worse than the rape itself. First, she is treated as an object, and then she is thrown away as a worthless object. Amnon's lust has become hatred. He rejects her. He abandons her. He throws her out. And the same thing happens today. After being abused and treated as objects, victims of sexual assault are often then subject to being despised, hated, questioned, and abandoned. That's why so many victims are afraid to talk about what's happened to them. Many victims are told, "You're overreacting. You didn't really understand what happened. It couldn't have been quite as bad as you said. If it was so bad, why didn't you tell somebody? Why didn't you do something to stop it? And what were you doing there? And why were you acting that way in the first place? Weren't you asking for it?" To be questioned and doubted and then blamed after being assaulted is devastating. To treat victims like this can be almost as hurtful or more hurtful than the initial crime itself. Tamar has been assaulted and abandoned. By tearing her robe, by putting ashes on her head, by crying aloud, she's acting like a widow. In a few hours, she has gone from a virgin princess of the royal court to a desolate widow with no future. Her brother has taken her and then spit her out. And as the story concludes, we get this picture of how all the people around her are affected by this situation. Here's verses 20 through 22. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived, a desolate woman, in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. First, we hear about Tamar. Her brother finds out about what's happened to her. He's nice enough to let her live in his house, but her life essentially ends with this story. As far as the narrative is concerned, we never hear from her again. She lives out her days a desolate widow. Her life has been destroyed. Now, that isn't to say that all sexual assault ends that way. We observed 2 weeks ago that Bathsheba, after being a victim herself, went on, I think, to find healing, to play a significant role in the continuance of God's kingdom. We know a lot of women today who have found healing and hope. And because we know God, because we know about forgiveness and restoration, we know that hope and healing and even joy are possible. After hearing about Tamar, we return to her father, David. David was very angry. And at first, we're glad to hear it. We want David to be angry. He ought to be angry. He needs to be angry. But then we wait for what comes next. And there is no next. He's just angry. That's it. But David's the king. David's her father. David's his father. He should do something. He should intervene. Being angry is not enough in this situation. You have to act. But David doesn't. And we might imagine him thinking, well, what right do I have to act since he's only following in my footsteps? Or how could I possibly bring justice to my own children? How would that work? Or this whole situation is so overwhelming, I just don't even want to think about it. I'm not sure what to do. And so David does nothing. And then we hear about Amnon and Absalom. They stop talking to each other. Absalom hates Amnon. We'll find out in a few weeks that his hatred will drive him out of vengeance to murder his brother. And again, on one level, we appreciate that fact. We'd like to see Amnon brought to justice. But this violent feud between the two brothers hardly helps the victim at all. They're caught up in their own story, and once again, Tamar is forgotten. What do we make of this? David, Absalom, Amnon? Only one of them actually sexually assaulted Tamar, but all of them abandoned her. Each in their own way left her to herself. The story ends with a scathing critique of the role of the men in Tamar's life in responding to her sexual assault. And we need to take this seriously. Without suggesting that sexual assault is always perpetrated by men against women, that is overwhelmingly the majority of the cases. And the sad truth is that men often fail in how they respond to sexual assault in similar ways that these men have failed. So what about us? How can we respond to sexual assault? How can you respond? Let me address men in particular and say that we need to respond better to sexual assault. For one, we need to acknowledge it. Honestly, brothers, a lot of us, because we're far less likely to be victims, don't think it's that big of a deal. And we need to repent of that and recognize that it is. We need to listen to people that say that something might have happened. We need to believe them. We need to tell them that we believe them. Perhaps you're afraid because you don't know how to get involved. Perhaps you've had your own history that you're ashamed of. Perhaps you think, well, if I go in there, aren't I just going to make it worse? Believe me, I thought of that about preaching this sermon. The second thing is, after you acknowledge it, we need to be willing to engage. We need to be willing to act. We can't stand by and abandon victims. We can't just think it's too complicated. We listen carefully. We believe. We tell victims, yes, I believe you. I believe that this happened to you. I believe that this isn't your fault. We help victims find resources that they need. We step up. We take action. And then finally, we recognize that even though we may not assault people, we can contribute to the problem. How do you treat women? How do you participate in the culture of objectification? Teach your sons about what it means to think of women well. Teach your daughters and the women around you about what it looks like to find value in personhood, not just as a sexual object. You need to know that it's not enough just to refuse to objectify women. Those messages barrage us in our culture, and we have some responsibility to fight back against them. If you encounter somebody who's dripping wet, shivering from hypothermia in the cold rain, you don't walk by and think, boy, I'm pretty good for not dumping more water on that person. You think, I got to help that person. I got to dry them off. I got to find them some warm clothes. I got to help them get better. So don't just think, well, I'm not part of the problem. Let's think about how we can be part of the solution. Amnon's rape of Tamar was devastating, but the aftermath is really what's hurtful. David stands by, Absalom doesn't know what to do, and she's left to finish her days a desolate woman in her brother's home. The disappointing nature of this story, I think, calls out to us for the stories in our communities to end differently, for us to step up and help people to have different results. We are not powerless insurance adjusters caught in a world of superheroes and supervillains. Some people do terrible things, but all of us contribute. Some people do amazing things, but all of us can help heal. We can come alongside somebody. We can act where the people in this story failed to act. And remember now that this whole story, this whole series is about David. This is his life, and this, in some ways, is a consequence of his actions. And once again, we find ourselves deeply disappointed with this man who is described as a man after God's own heart. With Bathsheba, he sinned actively. He took action, but now he sins by failing to take action. And this kicks off a whole new pattern in David's life that we will continue to see played out in the stories that come of David failing to act. And we realize that his inaction will be just as destructive as his action. David stands by and does nothing as Tamar is assaulted and abandoned. But 1,000 years later, the son of David is arrested at night. The powerful people of his day have their way with him. They beat him. They mock him. They falsely accuse him. And they hang him on a tree to die for sins that he did not commit. Jesus is assaulted, and he watches all the men in his life run away. Some are confused. Some are scared. Some are embarrassed. But all of them flee. And with some of the last breath in his lungs, he cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And he dies, assaulted and abandoned. Jesus becomes a victim. But it does not destroy him. And in fact, the injustice done against Jesus signals the end of injustice for all time. It is the beginning of a new kind of kingdom. It is the beginning of peace and justice and mercy. And we are his kingdom. We are his instruments of that in the world. Jesus' resurrection was a proclamation of victory, a declaration that sin has lost its power, that death is not the end, that there is healing, that hope is there. So if you're a victim of sexual abuse, you are not alone. Jesus stands with you. If you stood by and did nothing, you are not alone. If you're a perpetrator, you are not alone. And your story doesn't have to end there. The Son of David comes for all of us. He identifies with victims. He redeems bystanders. He challenges and forgives and comforts and transforms all of us. If we are truly a community of Christ, we are not powerless. We have the power of God to transform us. We have the message of the gospel to forgive us and free us, and we have the power of the Spirit to guide us and direct us. Come and be healed, victim, perpetrator, and bystander alike. Come to Jesus and find life. Amen.